The story is usually told in the context of one of the members of the family rather than the family as a whole. But also because they are not necessarily a real biblical family. They may be one of the pictorial families that Jesus used. And the family that I'm talking about is the family of whom the younger son was called the prodigal son. So very well known story, but not often considered in the context of the whole family. And I'm going to consider it in that context. Family relationships could take not just 1 month, but many months in terms of a sermon series. So we're just going to touch on a few aspects of relationship, a few aspects of family. And as we do that, if you have a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, then after I've read the verses, as we go through considering the word, some of the verses will appear on the screen. Luke chapter 15, reading from verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" God, we thank you for your word and ask that you, Holy Spirit, open it up to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, that passage of scripture, the story parable that Jesus told, is well familiar. And it's familiar to those of us in Shova who have completed Legacy Foundation 3, partly because some of the teaching during that weekend focuses on this relationship and uses this as an example to give just something of the father heart of God towards his children. It was said earlier that I'm going to speak a little bit about legacy. And what we're hoping that will happen on each of the next Sundays from now until the end of October, when we have the next course, is that one person at least each week will just give testimony of how they experienced legacy. For those of you who've done it a while ago, it was more likely called Foundation 3, but it's the same course. And if you didn't in your small groups this last Wednesday, have a little dry run, then do that this Wednesday. So just share in that smaller context a bit about your experiences of legacy, and then we'll be in touch with the small group leaders for, as I say, one person. There's three small groups here in Weybridge, so probably one per week, and then there'll be one for an extra person. I'm going to just say a little bit about how I experienced the course. Shofar in the UK used to be different to how it is now in regarding its age range. We didn't used to have any children. I think Alika was the first, as far as I recall. But it wasn't, our services weren't like they are now, where we have children's church during the sermon. And Sally and I, when we came across Shofar, we were part of another church that was in a part of London that people used to call Nappy Valley, because there were so many children. So we were at this other church, and it was absolutely full of children. If you enjoyed spending time with children or you wanted to teach children, it was a great church to be at, because there were so many children that you could hang out with or that you could teach, given that you were CRB, Criminal Records Bureau checked. And that's why Joey's, she has to by the law, but that's why we'd appreciate help with getting those documents in. So we came from this church where there were lots of children, and we joined Shofar, and we had no reservations about joining Shofar. God made it quite clear. We prayed and asked God for a church that was close to where we live in Tooting, and Shofar planted just 10 metres away from where we live. But I guess not a reservation, but one thing that we had in our mind was that there are no children in this church that we're going to join. And that wasn't a concern for ourselves. We didn't have children at that time. But we have a nephew who at that time was 3 and a half, and his parents had separated when he was just a few months old. And we have since then tried, I guess, to... And his parents don't really speak with each other. They speak about each other, but not to each other. And our nephew had just started to show an interest in church. So of his own accord, he'd asked us one week when he was staying with us, can I come to church with you? And his mum was happy for him to go, but wouldn't come along with him. And he was beginning to develop relationships with some of the children in our previous church, and then with the teachers who taught in Sunday school, and would come to London to visit us quite regularly. And we thought, well, how is this going to work when they come to London if we're at a church where there are no children? So in the natural, it didn't make sense for his sake, and that isn't the prime, I guess, motivating factor when you choose which church you go to, how will it be for your nephew? But it was just the one thought that we had in our mind. How will he get on? How will perhaps we be able to disciple him? And we joined Shofar in July, and then the next time that Legacy was offered was in October. And so we went on the course, not really knowing much about what it was about. But we looked at this story. There's teaching, you're in small groups, so don't feel that you're going to be in a large group and unable to share. And what people are encouraged to think about is what formed them, often when they were younger. And for many of us, that's our parents and our homes in which we grew up. And we look at this story of the prodigal son, and we talk about claiming the inheritance that God has for us, a birthright that God has for us. There's examples in the Old Testament. Jacob and Esau would be one. Joseph would be another. And then in the New Testament, this story we'll look at shortly, the younger son claims the birthright. And all that went with that. And so what we did was claimed God's inheritance, not just for our benefit, for the benefit of the whole of our family, including our nephew, and in particular his parents, who have a broken relationship. And as I said, their parents, his parents didn't speak with each other. His father, with whom he wasn't living, was really unable to speak with him whenever he'd phone. I think the mother was encouraging the son not to answer the phone. And we prayed about that. And it was just a few weeks after we'd done Legacy and claimed, begun, I guess, to just pray in a different way for our nephew and for his parents, that his father phoned us up one weekend and said, "I don't know what you've done, but it's changed." All of a sudden, he was able to have access to his son by telephone. His mother was no longer preventing him from answering the phone. And we said, "We haven't done anything in the natural. We haven't spoken to our nephew's mother, but we have begun to pray in a different way." And it's an ongoing testimony. The situation isn't sorted. They're currently using courts and social services to just determine visiting rights. So it's not that going on this course will solve issues that perhaps are in family members outside of yourselves. But in terms of your own relationships, in terms of sorting them out to a resolution, then I think that that can happen through Legacy. It can at least start at Legacy. And then one thing that we talk about, Fred May, the senior pastor of Shofar, talks about redemptive agents in families. So God places people in families in order not just to bless that one person, but to bless the whole family. And we knew that Sally was in her relationship with her sister so that God can bless her and her son and her husband, from whom she's now divorced. So that's just our testimony of Legacy. If you haven't done the course, then ask people in your small group who have, because they'll have maybe not similar stories to that, but they will have testimony of how God's worked in that way. So we're going to look at different aspects of relationship, and the first is sibling relationship. How many people have brothers? Okay, so it's half, I think. Maybe a few more who don't have brothers have sisters, and if those sisters marry, then you'll get a brother. And God intends us to have healthy sibling relationships, whether it's with sisters-in-law, brothers-in-law, or sisters and brothers with whom we may have grown up. God intends us to have healthy sibling relationships. Jesus had siblings. So when we read, Trevor referenced earlier Hebrews chapter 3, one further chapter further on in Hebrews chapter 4, we read in verse 15 that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So if Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet didn't sin, then I think he was probably wound up by his siblings. But yet he didn't sin. So if, even though most of us might be no longer living with our siblings, if they wind you up, then if Jesus can do it, then so can we. Because he was tempted in every way, just as we are. So he knows what it's like to be wound up, I think, by a brother or a sister. And that's true. We can get on each other's nerves, get each other's backs up, whether our siblings are Christian or not. But if our siblings are not, then we have a specific responsibility to them, to show God's love to them, to be a good witness to them. And if somebody comes to faith having had perhaps a difficult relationship with a brother or a sister, then God's impact upon that relationship is an important and significant testimony. And if your sister or your brother has hurt you, and it might be significant hurt, if your sister or your brother has caused you harm, then Peter said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And you probably know Jesus' response. He answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Some translations say 70 times seven. Does it matter? Are we supposed to count? No. The point is, however often our brother or our sister hurts us, we're supposed to forgive. Siblings are good to teach sharing. I was chatting earlier with a parent talking about the will of their child, and I said a sibling might sort that one out. In verse 12 of Luke chapter 15, we read that the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Often we want our own share so that we don't have to share. And I've never flown first class. Sally was able to share a bit of her nursing expertise on a flight back from Pakistan one time. I'd flown on an earlier flight, so I missed the opportunity, but she was upgraded to first class partway through this flight because of the help that she'd given to this passenger stroke patient. And I imagine that the price you pay for a first class seat, I don't know what the price is, I've never looked because I've never really wanted to, but the price you pay, I imagine, is so great because you're paying so that you can have your fair share, or probably even more than your fair share, of space and not have to share it with anyone else, the big guy who might fall asleep on your shoulder. I envisaged, at least, practicing as a psychiatrist after qualifying in medicine, and God had other plans, so I'm not doing that. But psychiatrists joke often if somebody on a plane asks for a doctor, because they're not usually after somebody who needs their mental health sorting out, so the psychiatrist will kind of put their heads down and hope that another medical, real doctor might deal with the issue. They've all had the same initial training, but reluctantly they perhaps might go that way. But I guess I'm a doctor who isn't only, isn't even a psychiatrist. I was a doctor who hoped to be a psychiatrist. So if someone asks for a doctor on a flight, I'd probably put my head down first before raising it to see if nobody does. But this flight that Sally had, she quite enjoyed. She told me about the meals that she had. She told me about the space that she had. And she didn't have to pay. This son, the younger son, he paid. He took his share of the estate so that he didn't have to share, so that he didn't have to share in the workload, I imagine, on the farm, so that he didn't have to share, whether he was sharing a room with his brother, I don't know, but he didn't have to share his life with his brother or with his father. We're currently teaching our older child to share with the younger child, and sometimes it goes well, but it isn't easy. But even with one child, people have to learn to share, because that child will demand from the parents, or if in a home where there's only one, from the one parent, they'll demand as much as they need, probably as much as they get. So pray for parents sharing with children, sharing their time. Often when parents are newly in that role, it's difficult to find time to eat or to shower, let alone any of the recreational activities they might have once been involved in. But children require that parents share, and then when those children get siblings, they'll be required to share with each other. But pray for parents. Pray that God gives them wisdom. One family that we kind of grew up with, they were quite competitive, quite a large family, so they used to have a couple of rules. And one simple one, you may have used it yourselves, is that when they were dividing a pie or whatever might have been having for their meal, that one would divide and the other would choose, so that the person dividing would make sure that they gave a fair share to each person. But they were, as I said, quite a competitive family. They had another one that if they were pouring from a glass of juice or water that was on the table, then if you left less than half a glass in the jug, then you had to be the one to go and fill the jug. So they'd measure out in minute amounts so that they would leave what they thought was just more than half a glass. But if you think that your brother has left less than half and you pour out, but it turns out to be more than half, then you're the one who's left less than half in the jug and you have to be the one to go and fill up the jug. So families are good because they're the first, they're communities, aren't they? They're where we learn to share. If you still have to share with your siblings, if you still have to share, it might be a home, it might be an office at work, whatever we have to share, then God can teach us through that sharing. Then we learn about how the younger son squandered. In verse 13, not long after that, after he'd had his share of the property, the younger son, got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Some of us might be in a distant country. UK might be quite far from where we were brought up. Hopefully we're not living such that we're squandering what we've got. But his actions remind me of teenagers who might choose to go to university far away from their parents just to get away from the influence of their parents. But life is about people, and selfishness impacts upon the people close to us. Selfishness impacts upon relationships. And that's true whatever the relationship, whether it's selfishness for sex, we read that he squandered his money with prostitutes, then that will impact upon relationships. Whether it's selfishness for wealth, he wanted his share of the property, that will impact upon relationships. But the most serious consequence of selfishness isn't the impact it has upon relationships with others, it's the impact it has upon our relationship with God. In verse 18, the son said, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. So the impact of our sinful relationships upon those who are close to us is great, but it's a greater impact in terms of where it leaves us in relation to God, because sin results in separation from God. Sin takes us away from God because God cannot coexist with sin. We read in 1 John 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God cannot coexist with sin, and therefore sin separates us from God. Verse 18 of Luke 15 that we just read together is the beginning of the son realizing the state that he was in and what he needed to do to rectify. And the following verse, verse 19, he said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So part of the younger son coming to his senses was his realization that serving is not so bad. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 2 tells us that a wise servant rules over a disgraceful son. A wise servant rules over a disgraceful son and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. So if you're in a servant relationship, it might be that you are a PA to a boss. It might be that you're job at home might be more serving. Whatever it might be, you might be managing something that's not your own on behalf of somebody else. Then manage it well, because you may well be given an inheritance that isn't rightfully yours as a servant. We don't talk about servants, but we use other terms. If your role is to look after something that's not your own at work or at home or even within the church, it might be something very practical, allowing somebody else to do something that's a bit less practical. If you're offering a service to other people, then be wise in how you do so, because it might well be that you'll gain an inheritance. The next slide should be blank. Yes, because I'm going to talk about something that's not mentioned in Luke chapter 15, but I said that there's the family here. We read about the father, we read about the younger son, we read about the older son. There's no mention of a mother, so this isn't biblical. I'm just going on the basis that there was at one time a mother. But I'm going on the basis also of many families, members of whom have squandered relationship, lived in sin, not in its specific connotation of living with someone and having sex with that person before marriage or outside of marriage, just being away from God. Many families whose either sons or daughters have done that, and the faithful, fervent prayers of mothers praying for those people. It might have been yourself, you might know friends or even siblings who, for whom mothers prayed faithfully over many years. And I'm just going to use as an illustration a guy called Ian McCormack. You might know him as the Jellyfish Man. He has a website which is aglimpseofeternity.com. And he came to the Christian Union at St. George's earlier this year when we had a week of mission. And some of you know my brother Simon. He lived for a decade in, you know, what wasn't too dissimilar to this relationship. And part of that was going to Ibiza for a lot of the time. But even when he went to Ibiza, he went to church on an Easter Sunday. And this guy, Ian McCormack, was there giving his testimony. And it is quite a powerful testimony. Have a look at his website or take an opportunity to hear it. But I'm just going to mention part of it that he has on his website. And what he says is that as a child, his mother had said to him, "I'm not going to force you to come to church, but remember this one thing. Whatever you do in life, wherever you go, no matter how far you think you've gone away from God, remember this one thing. If you're in trouble and in need, cry out to God from your heart, and he will hear you. He will really hear you and forgive you." And he says that he remembered those words. They stuck in his mind. And then he lived a life of hedonism. It probably wasn't too dissimilar to the life of the younger son in this story. One night he was diving, and he was stung by 5 deadly jellyfish. And it was enough, the toxins in his body was enough to kill him. He managed in the end to get to an ambulance. That's a story in itself. And he knew that he was about to die. And then he said, "I saw a clear vision of my mother. It was as though she was speaking out those words she had spoken so long ago. Ian, no matter how far you are from God, no matter what you've done wrong, if you cry out to God from your heart, he will hear you and he will forgive you." He goes on to say, "In my heart, I was thinking, do I believe there is a God? Am I going to pray? I'd almost become a devout atheist. I didn't believe anybody. Yet I was confronted by this vision of my mother. I talked with my mother about this later when I returned to New Zealand. She said she had been woken in the early hours of that same morning. God had shown her my bloodshot eyes and said to her, 'Your eldest son, Ian, is nearly dead. Pray for him now.' So she had been praying for me," Ian says, "at that very moment that he lay dying in the ambulance." He goes on, "Now, of course, her prayers couldn't save my soul. She couldn't get me to heaven. But I knew at that moment that he needed to pray, Ian. Only he didn't know who to pray, to whom to pray, or what to pray. Which God should I pray to? Buddha, Kali, Shiva? There are thousands of them. Yet he didn't see Buddha or Krishna or some other god or man standing there. He saw his mother. And he says his mother follows Jesus Christ. He thought, 'I haven't prayed for years. What should I pray? What do you pray at this point? What's the prayer if you're about to die?' Then he remembered as a child, his mother had taught him and his siblings the Lord's Prayer. And so Ian McCormack, in an ambulance about to die, prayed the Lord's Prayer. His mother, at the time that he needed somebody to be praying for him most, was woken by God and told to pray. Now, I don't know if there was a mother in this story who was woken at the time that the younger son came to his senses, but it wouldn't surprise me perhaps if there was. It's definitely plausible. It's important what we teach children. His mother taught him, didn't force him to go to church, but taught him the Lord's Prayer, and he remembered that prayer. It's important what we teach children because they'll remember what we teach them. Sally and I see things in Johanna. We wonder where she gets them, and we realise that she gets them from us. They'll remember and they'll copy. But mothers or fathers or any others who look after children have a significant responsibility for what we teach. And we teach not just by what we say, but by our lives as an example. So as I've said, I don't know if there was a role for any potential mother in this story. Even if there was, it's not often written about. When we read about great people, we don't often read about how they were cared for as a young child. Or those perhaps who do care for young children are not as much in the public eye as those perhaps who might speak at the front of a building. What we teach is important. Praying for children and teaching children to pray is vital. Our daughter Johanna is two, and Sally's parents, who don't believe, came to visit us just last month, I think it was. And Sally's father describes himself as an atheist, and he refuses to join in whenever we pray. He might kind of take himself outside of the circle often, so that he's perhaps in the same room but outside, making a point that he's not joining in the prayer. But as we sat down to eat this one time, I just said, let's pray. And then Johanna began to pray, not just for the food, but she was thanking God for other things as well. And he, as a retired teacher, said, well done to Johanna. And if Sally and I had prayed, perhaps, well, we wouldn't have been given a well done. But he was perhaps able to see from even an educational perspective, if not a spiritual perspective, that she's learnt something from her parents and was able to express that to God. What we do at Children's Church, even if we don't have children, we might just have exposure to them for an hour a week. It's important and it's vital. Even if there's only one child in the room, it's important what we teach them. Verses 22 to 24 teach us about the relationship of the Son. But the Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, yet to all that received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Yet to all who received him, that's Jesus, the Word, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So whether we're male or female, we can receive an inheritance from God. We can become children of God. And in Luke 15, if you've done Legacy, you'll probably know this, but there's a significance to each one of the three things that the son wears. We read that his father asked the servants to bring the best robe and put it on him, to put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. So the robe was the identity. That's, I don't know the details of the Jewish culture, but what they wore would often identify that person. So the father was saying, this son who was lost and is now found, who is dead and is alive, is back. He's identified now as belonging to this family. That's why it was significant that Jacob gave the coat to Joseph, but that's why it got up their backs so much, because Joseph was the youngest and Jacob chose to ignore them and to overlook them in order to give the coat to the youngest. It was significant because the robe gave the identity. And in the same way, we are clothed with robes of righteousness in Jesus. It gives us an identity that we are now part of God's family, not because of our own good works. The Bible says our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. In other words, they don't impress God. But God clothes us with his robe, with his identity. He tells us that we now belong to the family. And the ring on the finger represented authority that was delegated from the father. So this son was not now just identified as belonging to the family, but he had a role. He had authority from the father because he had that ring. And the sandals represented his destiny, where he would go to. Most of the journeys in those days, by land at least, were on foot. And the sandals for the younger son were a sign to him that his destiny was now fixed. In the same way, we have authority from the Father. That's why we could pray for a marriage that had broken down, for the couple in that marriage and for the son who's a result of that marriage. That's why we can pray for them in a powerful way that we perhaps hadn't learned previously, because we have authority from God. Now, it doesn't mean that we twist God's arm. It means that we now have the authority to pray within the will of God. And when we pray within the will of God, then God answers those prayers, because God's will be accomplished. So as God's children, we have identity, we have authority, and we have destiny. God has a destiny for us. The reason that he restores us to family relationship is not just so that we can sit at home. It's so that we can go to the places that he has for us to go. In verse 29, we see the reaction, part of the reaction of the older brother. The older brother answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Again, in the next account of the Gospel after Luke, in John 8, John chapter 8 and verse 35, we read that a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it, to the family, forever. This older son was for years slaving for his father. But his father didn't want a slave. His father wanted a son. The father wanted someone to whom he could pass on his legacy. And although the prodigal went away, he came back and he showed a desire for that legacy. He'd realized what he was missing. And the older son was there the whole time, but he never asked for the legacy. He never told his father that, "I want to take on the legacy that you have." Maybe he took for granted that he'd be given it. But God's legacy is there for us to claim. And God wants to pass it on. We can claim an inheritance, and then we can pass it on to our children. Not just children in the natural, but children in the spiritual. And when we pass on, we can pass it on with interest. I'm not just talking about financial, although that might be part of it, at least for some of us. But what we pass on in terms of a spiritual inheritance should be with interest, with value added to it. So what we are passing on to Johanna and to Moses, and we have a third on the way, what we're passing on to them is more than what our parents, or my parents at least, gave to me, because we can take that, we can learn from that, and then we can add to that what we're learning now in a different church. So whichever church we might be at, and I've said before that our seasons in Shofar, for some of us, we're here for life, for others, it might be a shorter season. But when we pass on to other generations, whether it's children in the natural or those we disciple in the spiritual, we pass on the legacy that we have, and we should pass it on with interest as well. Verse 30, the older son goes on, "But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." There's a sourness in the relationship. And we have a friend who has a problem with this parable. In the natural, it doesn't make sense. Why should the faithful son be denied and the frivolous son, I guess that's a polite way to describe his actions, why should he be rewarded? But God's looking, as we've just learned, to pass on the legacy. We don't read that the older son complained while he was the only one at home. And Jesus tells us, not just in this parable, but in others also, that often comparing ourselves with others can lead to sourness. So there's caution to be exercised before we compare ourselves with others. In Matthew chapter 20, you might know the parable that Jesus told there. It's a parable of the workers in the vineyard. I'm not going to read it all, but the landowner, he said to the people who were needing work during that day, he said, "If you come and work for me for the day, I'll give you a denarius. And then 3 hours later, he needed more, so he went and said to them, if you work for me, I'll give you whatever is right. They didn't know what it was. They agreed to work for him on the basis that he said, I'll give you whatever is right. And then the landowner did the same thing at the 9th hour, and then the same thing at the 11th hour. And then he gave to each person, starting with those who'd come in later in the day, he gave a denarius. And those who'd been working all day long, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. They began to grumble. And then to answer their grumbling, the landowner said, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. God has the right to do as he wishes with his resources. And if we agree to serve God for whatever it might be, if we agree, not just when we talk about working for the church, but even working for a secular boss, if we agree to work for whatever it might be, let's not perhaps compare our salary with the salary of others, even others who might be more, less deserving, might be lazy, might not work as hard as we do. Even when they might get paid more, at least more on a pro rata basis, then let's not compare ourselves with others. If we have enough, then be content with enough, and be careful before we compare ourselves with others. I didn't want to end on a sour note. So verse 31 in Luke chapter 15 reads as follows. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. The story is often called the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son. And as I said earlier, the family aspects, the relationship aspects might get lost because we name this parable by the son. But this parable is about the father. It's about the father's heart for the son. And God's heart is for each one of us. God's heart is for those of us who've gone away, and God's heart is for those of us who've stayed at home. He said to the older one that he wouldn't lack anything, that they were always together, and that they could share everything. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Everything in the family in those days was passed on through the firstborn son. Spiritually speaking, we can all be the firstborn. As I said before, whether we're male or female. Job, I've mentioned this before, Job was a righteous man. And after everything was taken away from him, all his property, all his fields, all his family, in terms of his children, then God gave back to him. And when God gave back to him, we read at the end of Job that he included the daughters in the family as part of the inheritance together with the sons. And although the culture in which the Bible was written was one where sons inherited, I think that perhaps just shows us that God's heart is for each person to receive. So whether we're older or younger, and whatever we think about the birth order in our families, how it gave us an advantage or how it took something away from us, whether we're older or younger, whether we're male or female, we can all inherit. God wants all of us to become his children. The verse, one of the verses in John that we looked at earlier, John chapter 1 and verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Whether we're male or female, whether we're old or young, any of us who believe, any of us who receive, can become children of God. That verse is important to me because it was the verse that my natural parents gave me when I accepted my inheritance as God's child in the spiritual. If you're not yet part of God's family, then however far you might think you've gone from God, he's still waiting, willing to receive, ready to receive. We read that when the son was still a long way off, verse 20, while he, the younger son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. It was undignified for the father to run, but he was waiting, willing, longing. He ran, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. That's God's reaction. If we don't know God, that, the Bible assures us, will be God's reaction when we turn back to him. And for those of us who do know God, we sometimes choose to go our own way. We sometimes don't learn the lessons that God has for us. When we turn back, that will be God's reaction to us. When we were out, I've mentioned before that some of us do street pastors in Tooting, and even some of the folk who've now moved to Weybridge come back to Tooting for street pastors. We Christians from different churches go out as volunteers. We meet at 10. We put on our uniforms, we have a briefing, then we go out on the streets and we help whoever needs helping. And there was a group of young girls, the men thought they were 16, and the women in the group got it right, they were only 14. One was so drunk she couldn't stand. And another of the group was telling us when we went over to help that she's going to be in such big trouble because she's supposed to be in Kent this weekend and her parents don't know she's in London. And when the mum of this girl who's so ill she can't stand, when she comes, then she's going to be in trouble. And I said, there were two in the group, there were four in total, two in the group were ready to run when they knew that the mum was coming. Thankfully, the mum phoned just as we were there, and the one who I knew was convincible didn't want to answer the phone. So I answered and spoke with the mum, told her. The police came along, they didn't stay too long because there was not much they were going to do, so they moved on, but we stayed. And I said to this friend, I said, sometimes we get in trouble to a certain extent and we think, how can I cover it up? How can I cover it up? And we realise we can't, and then it's time to be bailed out by someone who's willing to bail us out. And it's a simple example, but if we feel as if we've gone so far from God, even those of us who might know God, in a certain aspect of our life, we've perhaps closed a door to God and kept him out of whatever it might be. If we feel we've gone so far, then know that when we open up to God, as soon as we turn, he's ready, waiting, he's willing to receive. Part of our inheritance, part of our celebration is a communion meal. We're qualified to share in the meal. It's a celebration, it's a feast. And just as the father celebrated the return of the younger son, God can celebrate your return today. As I said, whether you don't know God and you've never turned to him, or those of us who have, maybe have shut off a certain area of our lives, God wants to celebrate today our return.